Well, we are working through the book of Daniel right now, if you want to open up to that great book. And what we have seen thus far in the first couple chapters is a very proud man named Nebuchadnezzar. Last week, God gave him a wonderful dream, which Daniel interpreted, of an awesome statue with him as the head of gold and the rest of the body representing successive kingdoms which would come after his, followed finally by this stone which was cut out of the mountain and came and crushed all the other kingdoms. This stone representing Christ's own kingdom, which will one day come at his return when he puts an end to all other world powers. So this dream and its interpretation really seemed to have an impression on the king, and it stirred him to honor the God. If you look in Daniel chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, at the conclusion, this is the impact that this dream and its interpretation had on Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 46, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods, and he is Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery.'" But the king seems to have allowed this great dream which he had to go to his head. He responded to that dream and its interpretation, where he is seen as the head, the image of gold on this massive statue representing the great kingdoms of the world which would come after him. He responded by making this impressive statue of his own, and this time making it entirely of gold and demanding that everyone worship it. He seems to have failed to learn the lessons from his dream, that his great Babylon was really only temporary, that a greater kingdom would one day arise which would endure forever, and only the king of that kingdom is worthy to be worshipped. Instead of being changed by the revealer of mysteries, he sought to kill any unwilling to bend the knee before him and his dumb idol. And this forced God's remnant, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we're going to see here in chapter 3, these men among the Babylonian exiles from Judea, to either compromise their faith and worship this king's image or die. They chose to entrust their lives to God, this one who is always able to deliver, even from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and from his fiery furnace. And that is the story that we're going to be looking at this morning in Daniel chapter 3. But first, I want to ask God's blessing on our study. Lord, we come as needy people before a great God. And you, the one who is able to reveal mysteries, the one who is faithful to his people and his promises, even as you were to the Jews in exile and to us even here, though we are not home. This one who is able to deliver, we pray to you and ask that you would open our eyes even now and allow us to gain insight from this text and encouragement, that we might also walk faithfully to you, before you in truth and in righteousness. We pray for your glory. Amen. So we are going to begin first by looking at the king's image worshipped in the first seven verses in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Here you have the king making this terrific image, probably not solid gold, but plated with gold based on what's known of other images of that day. And it was probably an image of the king himself, if the previous dream is any indication. But the problem with that is that it was so unnaturally tall, some 10-to-1 ratio, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It could have been built on some tall base, which would have accounted for its tall height. Or maybe it was just made according to some unrealistic proportion. Or maybe it wasn't of human shape at all. But in any case, this idol represented the king, and it represented his authority among the people, and he expected people to bow down and worship it, even as he expected them to worship him. And so the king sets up this very pompous, this pompous ceremony to dedicate this idol. And so he sends for all the rulers, and this list that's repeated a couple times there of all these different categories of rulers were sent for throughout all the empire from all the different provinces. And he wanted all of them there, not just the common people. It wasn't the common people that were there necessarily, but the rulers at all different levels. Probably a few hundred officials stood there before the statue on the plain of Dura. And he commanded them in unison to bow down as soon as the band would begin playing their instruments. The threat, of course, is that they would be thrown immediately into this fiery furnace, probably some kind of oven thing with an opening, who knows what it was made out, brick or something, with, of course, some way for the smoke to exit. But this would have been a massive oven and a place for him to execute any who would not be willing to bow the knee. The king's purpose in this seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? But the king's purpose was to unify the people. He was using religion to further his own grip on political power, something which rulers have done throughout history, trying to tap into people's sense of spirituality and allegiance to not just a king and a kingdom, but to some kind of supernatural rulers. And so he was trying to do that. And so this was really for the king more about politics than it was about religion. This was trying to get people loyal to him. And he knew that if he could get them to bow down before an image which he made represented his kingdom, that he would have their hearts, at least on some level. And so any refusal to do so was not just about an idol. This was about the kingdom. Refusal to bow the knee was really like treason. It was about rebellion to the king himself. It was a very personal offense to him. So at the moment, this music began playing. You had what was the sea of people bending down with their backs exposed. And in the midst of that, these three little pegs sticking up out of the sea. For most Babylonians, to bend the back was really no problem at all. These were polytheists. These people believed in many gods, and to have one more idol thrown their way, and probably only representative idols of gods they would have already been worshiping, and maybe just of the king himself, this was something they were very willing and ready to assimilate into the rest of their worship. And even for various rulers like this, people who were noble and officials like these rulers there, they would have much rather bent than been bold. And so it was a very few people, even just these three, who were willing to stand strong and that against this tremendous threat. For them, they knew that worship of any other god than Yahweh was forbidden. Now, the text doesn't really tell us where Daniel was. We'd like to think he wasn't there, since he's not actually named. And it's interesting, in this book of Daniel, where he is really the central human figure in the book, that there would be this entire story where he's not mentioned. And I think it's an encouragement, on the one hand, that he's not mentioned, because it lets us know that there were more more there among the Babylonian exiles from Judea who were faithful to the Lord than just Daniel. And it's not that we haven't seen these other three elsewhere in the book of Daniel, but other places, it could be that they're just kind of riding along with Daniel, and Daniel's kind of the leader, and they just kind of follow on the heels of him. But here you see their own integrity. And Daniel, maybe he was out of the country, we don't really know, it just doesn't say. But what we're shown here is the testimony of these three men and their willingness to stand faithful before the Lord against whatever these temptations and trials may have been against them. So this brings us to verse 8 through 12, and we see God's people then accused. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, and they brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Notice how they make it personal, almost even against the king. You have appointed these people above the provinces, and yet they are the very ones disregarding not just your command, but you yourself. The Jews, it's interesting, in looking at that section, it almost looks like they might have gotten away with not bowing, doesn't it? Here they were, which is bizarre, because you imagine all these people bending down and these three people standing up in the midst of all that sea. It seems that it would have been obvious to all, but maybe the king wasn't there. Maybe the king just was taking cooperation and obedience for granted, so he wasn't really keeping a close eye on everybody's submission to his call. We really don't know. Or maybe it's just that everyone's heads were down. Nobody was looking around. Well, there were a few people who were looking around. It was these informers, right? And they were looking around because they probably suspected that there were these three men who were appointed over them, right, who were foreigners. And they resented that, and they thought this decree of the king was their opportunity to get at these guys, to get rid of these guys for good. And so they probably had their heads down and their eyes up, right? They were watching out to see what these guys would do. So it's no surprise then that they came to the king with a charge. These Jews have disregarded you, king. They've chosen not to serve your gods, which was a matter of political loyalty or disloyalty. They did not worship the golden image that you set up. This is their charge, and it was a serious one with serious consequences. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And listen to this challenge. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Foolish. King's anger. He took this very personal, that these men would disregard his command. So he had these men brought to him, and notice he gives them another chance. What's his relationship to these men? I don't know. He must have had some kind of respect for them. He had given them this high appointment after Daniel had interpreted his previous dream. So he gives them another chance, but the king's challenge shows just how serious he was taking this, how personal he was taking it, and how much he was disregarding these men and their God once again. How how would there be a God who can take you out of my hands? What God is there? I don't care who your God is. You're in my hands now. He has such a short memory, doesn't he? After what he had learned in chapter 2, he was given them a second chance, but these men didn't want a second chance. We don't need another chance. They're going to say in verse 16 and following, there's no way, we're bowing down. You can do whatever you want to us, but it is really not you who will decide our outcome. God is in control. We entrust ourselves to him. That's my paraphrase. Let's actually read what it says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Imagine what it must be like to be burned alive. Whether they were able to see this furnace or whether it was something that they have seen in the past, again, the text doesn't say. But imagine being in a culture where something like this, something so drastic as that, where the king valued human life and the life of individuals so little that something like this would be put forward over his own just egomaniacism, right? I mean, imagine something like this being that serious of a threat. And all they would have had to have done is just compromise a little. And it is so easy to rationalize compromise, isn't it? It's so easy to justify why we might bend just a little in order to go along with things and have our circumstances work out a little better in our favor. Some of the ways we rationalize today might be this. I was able to come up with about 8 general ways, and I'm sure if we sat here together we could come up with more, but here's some of the ones I came up with. We could say this: I will bow my back now, but in my heart I stand tall, right? Or I'll bow for a moment, but I will never really stop worshiping God. After all, God calls us to submit to authority, doesn't he? Why not submit here in this situation? This is really, after all, more about politics than religion. What good am I if I'm dead? It's not like, really, I have a choice in the matter. I'm being forced to do it against my will. Therefore, I'm not really accountable. Everyone else is doing it, after all, even among the Jewish exiles here in Babylon. God will understand. He'll forgive. But here you have these three who cast off every compromise or rationalization, knowing full well, maybe not from experience, but full well from seeing it secondhand, what it would be to be burned alive. And they boldly faced the king and put their trust in God, who is able to deliver. This is not because it would have looked safe to them. Humanly speaking, this was hopeless. Generally, fire is fatal. But they knew that to bow down would be wrong. They were putting principles of worship and principles of righteousness above some concern for their own safety. You see, idolatry is what was at stake here. And idolatry would have been to offend God. This was a worship issue, even as we've been looking at in Sunday school over the last few weeks. In fact, idolatry was the very reason that the Jews were in captivity. It was because they had forsaken the worship of their God and had somehow brought in and allowed other idols and worship of other gods to come in and influence the way that they worshiped as Jews. And this was not acceptable, and God finally sent them off into exile. You think about the commandments in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, it says this: You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, in our day, we don't set up shrines in our homes or build statues and bow down to those things, at least not generally. And when you see it in our culture, it's rare, and it's because other cultures have kind of come in that way. But we do deal with idolatry, don't we? It's just that we've set up other issues as idols, and they're not always in the form of statues. They're more often things like our popularity. They deal more with things like the fear of man. We desire peace and comfort. We want things like health or wealth, etc. The question is, if we're going to evaluate ourselves a little bit here in light of what's going on in this chapter of Daniel, the question is, how do we find what it is that we're tempted by for idolatry? How do we know what those issues are in our life that we're willing to bend the knee to and bow down before and forsake the worship of God? And a good test for you to know where are those idols in my life is to ask, what are you willing to sin in order to get? Where are you willing to compromise your own integrity in order to make life easier for you? Or when things go bad and things don't go quite your way, what is it that you cling to so much that when it doesn't happen the way you want, you're willing to sin in response? You're willing to fight back in anger and hostility and defensiveness. And where in your life do you sin? And is this a pattern in your life? And that, if you can identify that, that will inevitably show somehow what was at the heart of that. What was the root that led to that fruit, using the analogy from this morning? These are the tests that we want to apply to our own lives as we look at this example of these men here. And the most powerful defense against compromise in these areas is developing a fear of God. That's what we need. We need to learn to fear God. You remember what Jesus said in Luke? He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, that there's no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority also to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Think about the logic behind what Jesus says there. What gain is there by compromise? When we're willing to sin somehow and compromise our integrity to get something else, the gain that we can get by that is always short term, isn't it? It's always somehow going to result maybe in some temporary pleasure, but it never really satisfies. Ever. It can't. Nothing can satisfy except those things which are before the Lord. But what does it result in? It results in a guilty conscience. Right? And if you can imagine, to use again Jesus' logic here, yeah, these guys on the one hand had this burning oven, but God's oven burns a whole lot hotter even than the 7 times hotter oven of Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? And a whole lot longer. It's interesting to think about Nebuchadnezzar's oven being stoked up 7 times as hot as we're going to see here in a minute, as if that would have made the pain more intense or the punishment more severe. This would have put him out of the misery quicker, wouldn't it have? It's like, we're going to lower the temperature just a little for you, right? That would have been worse. But think about God's enduring fire, the fire of his wrath, which never stops, right? These are the things which, when we begin to understand, and then the other side of this is understanding the love of God and what is gained when we give up our temporary pleasures, we give up the idolatry in order to have real worship. What is gained when we give up the things of this world in order to have Christ? I mean, the gain is infinitely more valuable. It's eternal. Because we gain, as the metaphor that Jesus tells, the pearl of great price, the pearl that's worth giving up all of our fields, all of our possessions in order to possess. It's been said that every man has a price, that people will only endure so much before they finally break. But it is not true. Choices always follow what we are most committed to. Always. At that moment anyway. And some people value, believe it or not, a relationship to God more than they value their personal comfort. They value being pleasing to God, and they value principles like truth and righteousness and glory, the glory of God, more than they value what people think of them. If you are easily swept away into moral compromise when things get tough, it is because, in all likelihood, you are more committed to yourself in some way than you are to the Lord. And I think we need to see a passage like this and an example of these men here as a call for us to repent. a call for us to shift our focus and our worship and value God above whatever other gods we may have served. And so these men were able to do that. They feared God more than they feared the king. And they said boldly, "Our God is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." You see, they understood that God is more powerful than this king. Reminds me of a story of the bullies on the playground who are picking on the little kid and trying to get him to compromise and somehow help them get access to his older brother's stuff because they're all going to take his things. And you have this little boy who, in the face of all these bullies, these big bad bullies, is about to get pummeled. And yet what's he do? He stands strong and he's faithful and loyal to his big brother, not realizing the brother's right around the wall there listening to the whole thing, ready to stomp all these little bullies to him. Right? And that's the kind of thing we have here, where you've got these men who've got God on their side, willing to stand strong in the midst of Nebuchadnezzar, where all the appearances are, they're about to get pummeled, right? But God is right around the corner just looking on and testing them and waiting to give grace for those who are faithful to Him. You see, they knew God is able to deliver, but it's interesting, as you look there at the end of that passage in verse 18, even though they were able to speak confidently of God's ability, and even confidently about God's, that He will indeed deliver them, they didn't profess to know what God's will was in the situation. It wasn't a question of God's ability, notice in verse 18, but they were willing to leave their ultimate results up to God, weren't they? And they were okay with that. Even if we do burn, it's okay. We still aren't going to bow the knee before you, King. Their responsibility was to do right, regardless of the cost. You see, we must never condition our obedience to God on God doing things back for us, or somehow Him doing things on our terms or in our timing. Lord, I'll follow You if You help this job situation work out, if You make it where I make the money that I wouldn't have made if I would have done these things the other way. We're always making these compromises. We're always somehow bargaining with God. Lord, if it works out with this guy over here, then, you know, this friendship relationship, if that works out, then fine, I'll obey. And what happens when it doesn't work out? Have you heard people say something like this? So it's like, well, I tried Christianity. I tried going to church and it didn't work. What are they saying when they use that kind of language? They're saying their goal was something very different than the worship of God. That their knees were not really bowed down before the Lord when they came into church or when they tried Christianity. What they were doing is using Christianity as a means to what was their real end, what was their real idol, and it was still self. I tried God, He didn't give me what I wanted because I really am God, right? And therefore I'm going to abandon that God for another God. Why? Because the same God's still really on the throne in their life, and it's themselves. They are like the fair weather fan of a particular sports team who comes and goes, right, with the winds. That is what people are like with God. But He is not just something like that. He is not akin to a favorite restaurant that you'll keep going to as long as they serve you right. This is God, His creator. He doesn't have to do things your way. He's still God. He doesn't even make life comfortable for you and remove all your trials before He's God. He is God. And He calls for us to bow the knee before Him, alone. Alone. This is the difference between biblical faith and the word of faith, heresy. Faith is not, as is taught by the word of faith movement, just the power for us to get what we want out of God. That is, if we believe it enough, it's going to happen. If we profess it, name it, claim it, He'll give it. That is wrong. That is wrong. Faith, on the other hand, biblically speaking, is when we trust God in His goodness and in His power and sovereignty, according to His wisdom, to always do what's best. You see, He can't do otherwise. And when we accept these truths about God and apply the implications to our life, we will have faith because we know that nothing can come against us which God has not permitted. Right? And we're going to talk a little bit here in a minute about a theology of suffering, how we need to develop that. But for now, we need to trust this kind of God, don't we? He is worthy of our trust, even if things don't go our way in the short term. Think about Job and the examples from from his life. In chapter 1, verse 21 of Job, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord's what? He's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or chapter 2, verse 10, to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and not also accept adversity? Right? Is this how we're going to worship? That's not worship. He says in the middle of the book, though he slay me, I will hope in him. In him. This is not to say, again, thinking through a theology of suffering, this is not to say that suffering is good. It was not good for them to be burned, right? It's not good for us to be burned. If I can use this metaphorically now, whatever the burning is in your life, whatever the trials may be that you have to work through, it is not good in itself to suffer. But suffering is inevitable, isn't it? There are only those people in this world who are either now suffering or who are about to suffer. Suffering is inevitable for all of us. And it is especially so for the faithful. Doesn't God promise that as a result of our obedience and faithfulness to him, that there will be persecution, that there will sometimes be suffering, which comes as a result of our faith? Isn't that so? But never is God somehow out of control of the situation. Our God, the God of the Bible, is sovereign even over suffering, which is always, compared to eternity and the glory that awaits us, both light and momentary. That's what the New Testament teaches. As long as we have life in this lifetime, and if we suffer and it never goes away, it is just a blip in terms of how long eternity goes. And what is the glory that we have that awaits us if we give our lives, even this entire life, in faithfulness to him? It is light and momentary. And it is always used, according to Paul in Romans 8. It is always used by God for our good, isn't it? He works all things together for good, for those who are his. And he always uses those things for his glory. So we can trust him in those things. That's why James talks that way about, consider it joy, my brother, when you encounter all kinds of trials. Because God is using this. He's working this in your life to build endurance and maturity and faithfulness to him in your life. It's interesting that God, in the midst of those times of trial, when we're committed to being faithful to him, he gives grace, doesn't he? He extends the help that we need as we look to him. We may think when the trial is before us that we wouldn't be able to endure, that we're not going to be able to make it through. And yet if we can commit ourselves to walking by faith, not by sights, he comes through, doesn't he? I think about this story of John Huss. He was a pre-reformer, executed by Rome because he was committed to the principles that Wycliffe taught. He wanted to see the Bible translated into the common tongue. He wanted to get the Word of God into people's hands. And so he was going to be burned at the stake. And the night before he was burned, it said that he used a flame in his room. And I don't know if this was a candle or if this was the fireplace or what this was. I think it was a candle based on the words that are said later. And I've heard this story told in different ways, and I don't know where the exact truth lies. But here's what it said. He wanted to go and test his hand on this flame to see if he could endure it, because he knew the next day he's going to be burned at the stake. And he couldn't do it. He pulled his hand back and recoiled in pain. And he said, this is the words that are passed down to us. If I can't handle the fire of a candle, how the stake? But the next day, when it mattered, God gave him grace to endure. And he actually died singing a hymn that spoke of Christ's mercies. I mean, sometimes God's deliverance, isn't it just about getting us out of our problems? Have you noticed that? Sometimes God's deliverance is about taking us through the problems in a way that brings honor and glory to his name. It's about giving us grace in the midst of things and protecting us in spite of the circumstances, not just about removing the circumstances. And he always delivers after the circumstances, doesn't he? That's that eternal perspective. We can endure anything now because of what's to come. We need to pray like Paul prayed, not just for safety or for relief, but for boldness and for endurance in the midst of the trials and troubles that come. Oftentimes people instead, how do they respond to suffering? Rather than by a courageous, uncompromising faith that lasts till the end, people begin to doubt God or just abandon Him. Or they get angry, whether at God or at people. And frankly, if you struggle with that, even in anger at other people, it's always vertical. It's always directed to God. It's always because of a dissatisfaction in God and in the sovereignty which He has providentially brought into your life. What are the circumstances? It's always from Him. We have a God who, it says in James, gives only good gifts. Right? He's a Father of light. Right? Do we trust Him or not? We get angry. We feel sorry for ourselves. These kind of responses to suffering are compromising, and they show an idolatrous heart. Instead, what we need to do is see the times of suffering as opportunity to glorify God. That's what it is. Lord, I trust You. I don't understand it. Lord, deliver me somehow. Take it off. Take it away from me, if it be Your will. Right, this thorn in the flesh, to use Paul's language, but you know what? God says, my grace is what? Sufficient. Right? And I want to manifest my strength in the midst of your weakness, God says. You are weak, I am strong. You enduring in weakness, in faith, shows that you depend upon me, and it shows that I am sufficient, and it gives me the glory. And it builds your faith, it builds your endurance. These things give God glory. And it's an incredible testimony to the watching world, isn't it? Incredible testimony. We're going to see that impact even here in this passage on Nebuchadnezzar once again. Well, the king here was not used to people standing up with that kind of courage and boldness before him in that way, for any reason. And so his fury burns. Verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors, his best, who were in his army, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. He was so mad, it says his face was changed. His expression on his face was distorted. I mean, who do these men think they are? How dare they disregard me and my commands? Again, taking the matter so personally. He didn't even bother stripping them, as was the custom before execution. Instead, ordered the fire to be stoked to the max and bound these men up. And these soldiers, the strongest among them, died as they're getting close enough. You can imagine, you have to be pretty close. Nobody's going to walk to the fire on their own, right? So the soldiers were forced to push these guys all the way in. But to do that meant they had to get close themselves. That's how hot it was. It actually killed them. Well, things didn't go so well as planned for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 24, they were protected. Nebuchadnezzar, then the king, he was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Well, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. And he responded. He came as close as he could, right? And he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the kings, high officials gathered around. There were a lot of witnesses there. And they saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Here they are walking around in the fire. What shock. This just blew him away. Even hair and clothes. I mean, remember, they're still wearing all these clothes. The clothes are flammable. Right? They're not even singed. There was not even a smell of smoke on them. The only thing burned up was the rope that bound them tied together that way. And who's that fourth guy? What an interesting thing, isn't it? It says here that he looked different than the rest. His appearance looked like a son of the gods, is the translation here. Other translations make it look like he looked like the son of God. But think of this from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. This was a polytheist who was not like a true worshiper of Yahweh or a monotheist who recognized something about, you know, the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ or anything like that. This is somebody who believed in a plethora of gods and recognized merely that when he looked in there, it looked like some kind of supernatural angelic being. Right? This guy looked different. And was this a pre-incarnate Christ? Was this an angel? The text just doesn't say. There's no way to tell for sure. It was probably an angel, but that's not really the point of the passage. The point is this. God sent him. And he was sent to help these men. God was protecting his people. And so the king here approaches as near as he could and says, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." And what a change of attitude so quickly in the king, isn't it? Come here. And so they came out. And God delivered them. But back to what we were talking about a minute ago, this wasn't from the fire, was it? Think about how God delivers people. He didn't pull them out. What did he do? He delivered them through it. And at just the right time. Whose time? God's time. Who decides? I mean, sometimes it seems like God's help comes too late, doesn't it? It's like, why didn't you come? I prayed and you didn't answer. But God's timing is never wrong. And these men had prayed, no doubt. They're probably, everyone else is bowing down and they're probably standing up saying, "Lord, help us," right? "Give us grace," right? "Deliver us from this fire, from these threats." And did God deliver them? Yeah, but his way, his time. God's deliverance is never too late, except that if we are submitted to our standards, not his, unless we're living according to our ways, not faith. Faith says, "Lord, we trust you with this." Sometimes deliverance doesn't come till death. But God knows how and when to deliver best to accomplish his purposes. And sometimes his purposes are best accomplished through the fire. By death, God knows how to deal with his people and how to deliver. It is never a question of his ability. It is never a question of his goodness, his kindness, his love. It is always a question of his good purposes and a question of our faith and our response. These men chose to trust in God in spite of circumstances, and God delivered them. And again, this made a huge impact on Nebuchadnezzar, verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command." Incredible. He is honoring them for disregarding him. Blessed be God who has these people, who delivered these people, because they disregarded me, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. He had already appointed them to the highest places, and now he only extends that blessing upon them. Here, the same one who had uttered threats against those who refused to bow the knee and bend the back and worship his idol, now forced to acknowledge that there is no other God able to deliver like their God. And here he is honoring these people who stayed true. He recognized the goodness of their choice to remain faithful to their God in spite of his threats. And in doing that, he's acknowledging, get this, he's acknowledging God's superiority, God's greatness in comparison to him and his gods. In comparison to his kingdom, this was a lesson for him that forced him to put everything back into perspective again, wasn't it? He had gotten, his head got too big over the previous dream, over whatever it is, his kingdom, his glory. He grew so proud. And here God humbled him through this event. And God sent his angel to deliver them. It's interesting the threats that he makes again in such good Nebuchadnezzar fashion, right? Dismemberment and destruction of house and home and everything. This is just the way he did things. This is his way of worship, right? He wasn't a worshiper, not really. You know, we have a great God, don't we? A great God, able to deliver. Great enough to warrant our surrender to him, our faith and submission. Great enough that we are the fool if we cling to these things on our own. We have such a great God that for us to say, if it doesn't go my way, I'm doing things in sin. A passage like this just shows how foolish that is. When we are refusing to bow the knee before him in obedience and faith. You know what? Times are tough sometimes. I mean, what you're going through right now, the things that you've gone through in the past, whatever it is that's getting ready to come your way, it's difficult. Someday God's going to send his son and these things are all going to be fixed. But right now it's difficult and we recognize that. But our circumstances never justify our bad response, ever. Our circumstances are merely opportunities to demonstrate the goodness of God and in our submission and his sufficiency in our life. We trust him. And everything else around me may fall away, but we trust him. Whatever threats we face, whatever furnace or whatever else that's threatened against us, we have to see God is sufficient and entrust our lives to him who alone is able to deliver. Amen. Well, let's stand, and in closing, we want to sing a prayer. Hymn number 52. It is a song of praise, a song of praise to God who is our help in ages past. Life shall last. You are our protector and our provider. You are the one and only God who is able to meet our needs, who is worthy of our worship and submission. And we pray for grace that we would be given empowerment and help to follow you. We thank you for your Son who is the chief help, who is the help of helps, who has indeed come and delivered us and who has shown grace upon grace. We pray that we would now be empowered and encouraged to walk this life of faith, by your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.